You'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22, and then you can put your finger at Psalm 57 as well. We're going to be spending a little bit more time there than in Psalm, than in 1 Samuel 22. Paul Tripp reminds us that we are all interpreters and meaning makers. And what he means by that is that everything that comes to us, all of the situations of life and the circumstances of life, we interpret them. We make sense of them in our lives. Now, we don't always interpret rightly, but it's not so much the situations and the circumstances that determine responses, but it's what we make of them, what our responses are based on. And they're based on our interpretation of reality and our grid for that, that the Lord has been most gracious to give us, is His Word, and particularly the gospel, that God is for His people by sending His Son into the world to save them, and God is for them. Romans 8 ends on that climactic note of all things working together for good, and that we can never be separated from the love of Christ. And that helps us to interpret whatever circumstance we happen to be in. We can say with the hymnist, the hymn that we just sang, when all around my soul gives way, that is the very depth, in the very depth of me, my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. I think the then is very important there. He then, in that circumstance, in that particular instance, He is my hope and He is my stay. That's a gospel interpretation of a circumstance or of life. Now, we all can respond to circumstances in different ways. And if the gospel is not our interpretive grid, so to speak, if the Bible is not the lens through which we view circumstances, then we can respond with sinful fear. Not all fear is sinful, but some fear is when it becomes all-consuming. We can respond with anxiety. The Lord graciously tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, God's own peace, is given to us. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's interpreting circumstance and situations through the grid of the Bible, through the grid of the gospel. So those responses of fear, anxiety, hopelessness, even anger, control, desiring to be in control of my circumstances, are often responses of unbelief rather than trust. And so we remember then the Word of God. We remember the gospel and the grid through which we review circumstances. I say all of that because I think we have in our passage here in David's life, 1 Samuel chapter 22, an example of that, of David interpreting circumstances, perhaps before, not always rightly, we'll see that, but here, interpreting circumstances through the grid of the gospel. Notice, not all of David's actions of the last couple of chapters, and if you've been with us, you'll remember some of these things. His actions since chapter 18 is kind of the aftermath of the slaying of Goliath and the covenant with Jonathan, and David's being exalted in the eyes of the people, singing songs about him and so forth. But since that time, or as a result of that, Saul began his tirade, so to speak, against David and seeking to take his life. And David's actions since then, while again, not necessarily all of them sinful, they seem to be actions of desperation in many ways. He's kind of been bouncing around in the last couple of chapters in his fear of Saul. He's been started out in Gibeah, where the Saul's house was, and sort of where the throne was located at that point, and fled from Gibeah. Remember it, fleeing from his own house, let out the window by his wife, and fleeing to Naioth and Ramah, and from there back to Gibeah. From there, that ill-fated trip to Nob and the priests there that eventually cost them their lives. And then fleeing to Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. And we would look at that and say that was not a very smart move. And having to act then, put on the act of a crazy man in order to escape. And then finally landing here in 1 Samuel 22 in the cave of Adullam. It's my contention that David here finds a bit of clarity. And he finds clarity in the cave. And I think there's a bit of a lesson there for all of us. Often the Lord might bring circumstances into our lives that are sort of cave-like, where, as the hymn has said, when all around my soul gives way, then and only then he is my hope and stay. That is, often it's in circumstances where we are stripped of everything else that the Lord shows himself so gracious to us, and we are different. We begin to see him for who he really is, and all of the other things have kind of been swept aside. I do think there's a bit of a turning point here in 1 Samuel 22, these early verses. That's why I wanted to go back to this passage that where David seems to sort of come to the end of himself, but also begins to act in a way that is more measured, we might say, wiser in what's going to follow. He's still on the run, and that's going to happen, but there seems to be a kind of coming together, a sort of clarity, the beginning of things here in 1 Samuel 22. And it just shows us that's often how God works. In showing us our responses to circumstances are not always great, and bringing us to the place, though, where we see him and we are able to grasp hold of him in a better way. And so, just very quickly, what happens there in 1 Samuel 22, you'll remember that he goes to the cave, his family joins him there, and all of these ne'er-do-wells, people in debt and so forth, they come to him there, and he becomes their commander. This is really the beginning of David's throne, we might say. This is the beginning of his kingship, and very unlikely subjects for his kingdom, and a very unlikely army. We might say we can forecast ahead these ne'er-do-wells. Some of them become David's mighty men later on. To me, it's kind of a picture of the Christian life. If we're the ne'er-do-wells, and the Lord has drawn us to himself. He becomes our commander, and he makes us something different than what we were when we came to him. Well, I'll come back to that after a little while. But the family comes to him, the brothers, his mother and father, come to him there, and there's a kind of gathering there that really is the beginning, I think, of David's rule, his kingdom. And as we said, David becomes their commander. They look to him, and he leads them, and he leads them, I think, in more as a real commander than as a desperate man. Okay, and we'll see that later on when Saul comes close and he comes into the cave there. This is a couple of chapters later, and his men want to kill Saul. And David acts the true commander and says, no, we're not going to do that. And then we also saw in this passage, too, that David's concern becomes more for others than for himself. He deals with his parents. His parents come to him, and he's concerned for their safety. And he takes them to Moab, kind of out of the way of danger. And so his concern for them, there's some clarity there. Might say to you young people, just as an aside here, that accords with Scripture, doesn't it? How we're to treat our parents and take care of them in their old age. I'm not saying this because I'm an old man and need that help, but that's just a biblical principle that as parents care for their children, as children grow, they're to be concerned for their parents. And David heeds that. This is biblical, his care for his parents. And then finally, he heeds the prophet. The Lord has not left him without direction from the Lord, and in this case, the prophet, Gad. And he submits to that. He listens to that. He's not just flying around anymore, but he's got some clarity. He's got some purpose from the Word of God. The Word of God there through the mouth of the prophet and counseling him. So there's a kind of clarity here in 1 Samuel 22 for David. A real turning point, I think. At least that's the way I see it. And I want to. What I want us to do is to look now at Psalm 57, which perhaps can give us a little bit of insight into David's thinking. What was it that provided clarity for him? And I think we see it here in Psalm 57. Now, I have to say a little bit, it's a little bit in dispute as to when these psalms from the cave, 57 and 142, when they were actually written, and which cave experience they are referring to. Many think that they are referring to what happens a couple of chapters later, but it's a cave experience. So my thought is that 57 really connects better with 1 Samuel 22. But you might have a disagreement about that, but that's okay. But what it does tell us is that in a cave experience, that is when everything is going away, what is it that gives hope? What is it that gives certainty? What is it that gives promise into the life? And that's the Lord himself. And so let's look at Psalm 57. We're not going to comment on every verse, but I want to just point out three things that this psalm teaches us. One is that God is a refuge, an ever-present refuge in the storms of life. We see that right off the bat. Verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. That is a plea that is always appropriate for us. We're in need, in dire need, every day of God's mercies to us. Not just today. We'll need His mercy tomorrow. We'll need it the next day and the next day. We always stand in need. We never come to Him and say, give me what I deserve. That's a fool's prayer. We plead for mercy. We want mercy from the Lord. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Sometimes we can kind of skip over these words. My soul. That's a reference to the very essence of who you are. You have a soul that has been given to you by God. That is the real inner, absolute bottom of who you are. It's not physical. It's not emotional. It's the inner life. We could have said the heart, but it goes even deeper than that. It sort of includes the heart. My soul, the very essence of me. In you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. The cry for mercy, which God is always saying, come to me, come to me, come to me. We cry out to him. We pray to him. And my soul takes refuge, he says, in the shadow of your wings. The Lord uses that throughout the Psalms and throughout the Bible, that he uses this figure of a bird, a mama bird, who takes her little birds under her wings. There's protection there from any of the storms that come. Jesus even used it when he spoke about Jerusalem. You remember, he said, how often would I have taken you under my wings, but you would not. You held up the stop sign to me. You said, no, I don't need you. I don't need you to cover me. But the Lord's mercy, his reaching out even to his people. There's some of you that I know that you've not prayed this prayer yet. Perhaps you have, but has it really occurred to you that your soul, the very essence of who you are, apart from Jesus Christ, is in great danger? And you need the protecting presence, the protecting life of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover you for your sins, in the first place, but to cover you from all the storms of life. And that's a great figure, isn't it? It's protection, but it's also warmth. You know, you come up under the little bird, comes up under the wing for protection, but also for warmth, to feel in their lives that they are safe, they're secure, and for Jesus to have you in his grip. My soul takes refuge in the shadow of your wings. I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. We know that storms will come, and God's judgment upon the earth, it's coming. God's judgment is coming. But there are also these circumstances throughout life, the situations and so forth of life that are going to come to us that feel like a storm of destruction. And he says, I am a refuge for you in that. And the storms of life that come and go. And by the experience of the Lord's mercy to us and the Lord's grace to us, we are able to say, well, the Lord is with me, and this too shall pass, whatever it is that comes. David is in real danger here. Let's don't sugarcoat that at all. I think part of the ruling thought in David's mind for these last few chapters has been, there's just a step between me and death. And so there's real danger. Storms of destruction there in verse 1. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down among fiery beasts. going to bed at night and not knowing, am I going to wake up in the morning? Am I going to be alive then? The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, tongues are sharp swords. They set a net for my step. Real danger that David is in. And yet, he is able to cry out and to know that the Lord is going to be his fortress, his refuge, his help. There at the end of verse 3, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Did you catch that? God will send. That's trust. God is going to help me. He's going to deliver me. And that deliverance might come in death. Okay? That deliverance might come in death. But we know that if Jesus is our Savior, that we live beyond death. And that death, it becomes an entrance into glory. Or he may deliver us existentially from the storm. Whatever it is, you see, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You're my refuge. You're my comfort. You're my mother bird. And you're going to spread your wings out over me, and I'm going to be protected, and I'm going to be safe, I'm going to be secure, and I'm going to be warm. You're going to keep me until the storms of destruction. And the reason for that is the second point is that God is absolutely sovereign, and he is sovereign in grace to me. And I have known that grace. So sovereignty and grace that is known and believed. We see that in verses 2 and 3 and 4. David says, I cry out to God Most High. God Most High. That was how Abraham referred to God after the defeat of the five kings and his sort of saving Lot. That was a great upset victory, we might say, and Abraham saw that it was God Most High that did that. It's a phrase or a description of God as being just absolutely sovereign over all things. A big God. You know, when the Lord brings us into circumstances that are distressing, we need to see a big God. A God who is over all things. People and can become real big in our minds. Our own goals and desires, our own thoughts can become real big, and God becomes small. We need a big God. He is a big God. We need to see him as big. And David sees him. I cry out not to just anybody. God Most High, the great one. To God, secondly, who fulfills his purpose for me. This God, this big God, is the God of providence. This is the God who controls all things and causes all things to happen. And notice what he says, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. That's a great realization too, isn't it? God is not fulfilling our purpose for me. That generally is the way fallen human beings think about life. They think, and Christians can think this too. They think, well, this is what I want to do. These are my desires. This is my will. This is the purpose of my life. And we need to be reminded, and God does remind us of this, that no, when we become Christians, when God saves us, it becomes his purpose for us. Our lives don't belong to us anymore. They belong to him. He's saved us, called us to himself, and now life, and this is an interpretive grid of life, I don't see life anymore in terms of what I want out of it. What I want is what He wants. His purpose for me, not my purpose. That's very important, isn't it? He fulfills His purpose for me. Abraham calls Him the possessor of heaven and earth. He has it all. Whatever situation, whatever circumstance has been absolutely tailored for me, every single detail. Your circumstances are different from mine. Your individual circumstances are different from mine. They are as varied as the, as our homes. They are tailored just for me. Sometimes we can kind of say, look at my circumstances, and so and so over there doesn't know what I'm going through. Well, that may be true, but God does, and God's detailing of all of the situations and circumstances of my life means that He is working out and fulfilling His purpose in my life. The God who is absolutely in control of all things, and it's not a tailoring that is outside of grace. It is grace. It's His grace to you. It's His grace to me to put me in these situations that I find myself in order that I might look up and see Him. Notice what He says there at the end of verse 3. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. So part of what God intends and what God is doing in all of the circumstances of life is a part of His grace to me. And as we've said in Sunday school, we don't often see that. We kind of have to see that in the rearview mirror sometimes, where God has brought us through something and He's taught us something, and we go, oh yeah, that's kind of what that was about. I can see now what the Lord was doing. We may not ever really get to that place until we get into glory, but quite often we can. That's how important it is to grow in grace and in knowledge and the experience of the Lord's grace in our lives, is that we have confidence that He will send out His steadfast love. You remember that little word there, the steadfast love, is the Hebrew word hesed, and it's His covenant faithfulness. Remember the picture of God saying, if I don't keep my promise to you, may I die. And He separates the animals and walks through them. It's a picture of death, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ has secured God's covenant faithfulness to His people on the cross. It is because Jesus Christ became the covenant Himself. It was the covenant in His own blood that secures for the believer God's faithfulness in the midst of anything. God will send. That's a trust. A man named P.B. Power that's written a really good study of the Bible, but particularly in the Psalms, and it's called the I Wills of Scripture, or the I Wills of the Psalm. And it speaks about God's executing His covenant plan for His people, and the absolute bedrock certainty of God's promise. I will send. God will send. And David is trusting, even in the midst of his struggle, his difficulties, even in the midst of the greatest danger that we might could be exposed to. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. I think there's something else here, too, as well, And I can envision David's going to bed in that cave, or going to sleep. We wouldn't even say bed. We would say sleep, probably on the hard ground. And going to sleep at night must have been difficult. Sometimes the situations and circumstances of life can keep us up at night, our anxiety and worry and so forth. But David is able to sleep even in the midst of the lions. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows I'm in God's hands. There's a clarity about life that enables him to even sleep. And then the third thing is really at the bottom, the interpretation of David's life, because he sees God, not with physical eyes, but he sees God. And where does he see him? Verse 5 and verse 11 are sort of the refrains of where David's confidence and where his clarity comes from. He says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." You see what a transcending note that is. David is in the cave. He's in the midst of lions and the beasts and, you know, all of the circumstances that would be very much against him. And yet, what he sees is the exalted God. And his prayer is that God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I think there's a picture there, and we can see it often throughout the Psalms, that David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees beyond even his own circumstance, sees beyond the kingship that he has been anointed to the kingship of Christ over the whole earth. That there's a sort of prophetic view of life and the world where Christ is exalted. There are many who say that this is really what drove the Apostle Paul, is the seeing not a dying Savior on the cross, we say that reverently, but an exalted Christ that made the difference in how he lived his life. And I think David has come to that place of seeing the exalted one, ruler over all things. And that's a great comfort for the believer. It takes his eyes off of himself and his own troubles and puts them on the exalted God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's completely counter-cultural, fallen man view of life. And yet it's what God gives his people, is this exalted view and then of who God is. And then notice the difference then that makes with David. And I think I have a sense that beginning at verse 7 might be the next morning. Okay, David goes to bed at night. He's secure. He's trusting. He's able to sleep, but he gets up the next morning, and this exalted God is still there and enables him to worship. The 7 to 11 is just a great song of worship, isn't it? My heart is steadfast. Remember, it was the steadfast love of God that God said will send to you. But now, what effect does that have on the believer? My heart is steadfast. No more sinful fear or anxiety, distrust, anger, all of those responses. But no, my heart is steadfast. This is why I think that David really achieves, by God's grace, some clarity in the cave. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Come on, you ne'er-do-wells. Come on with me. Let's sing to the praise and glory of our God. You know, David's influence as a commander was not simply militarily. It was spiritually. And don't you know that when he got up the next morning and he began to sing praise to God, that all of these ne'er-do-wells around him probably said, well, what's going on with this guy? Who is David? And they were influenced by him, no doubt. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. He got up. It was before the dawn. He said, I'm going to bring the dawn up with my praises to this God who is exalted above the heavens. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, not just Israel, the peoples, the nations. You see why this psalm really goes beyond the confines of Israel to all of the nations. And David had this sense that the glory of God is going to be is going to go out all over the world. That was the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ meant that his spirit would be sent into the world and the apostles would go. They would go with this gospel to throughout the whole world. And that commission has come to us, right? That in our situations, which in many ways are no different from anybody else's that are in the world, no different from the unbeliever. And yet, because of the gospel, our interpretation of life is so very different. And so we say to our neighbors and friends, I will exalt the I will awake the dawn. I want to tell you about this great God who is exalted above the heavens. I will sing praises to you among the nations, among the peoples, for your steadfast love. Your mercy and your grace is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. And then the refrain again, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's quite a difference from fear, anxiety, worry, discontent, all of the things that come so easily to us when circumstance or situation opposes or comes against us, whether it's suffering or hardship or virus, sickness, persecution, whatever it is. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Well, how do you interpret? You're going to interpret one way or the other. Well, all of us, we are interpreters. God has made us to be interpreters, worshipers, people who make sense of things or seek to make sense of things. Is the grid of God's mercy and grace, is that your grid? Is that your interpretive grid that you can say, even when circumstances come against me, that God is sovereign, he's great, and he's merciful. His steadfast love has come to me, and God is working out his purpose for the whole world, but he's working my purpose out, his purpose for me in all of the situations and circumstances of life. It's a different view. It's a different way of looking at the world. If you're not a Christian, I offer this to you as a minister of the gospel. Jesus Christ has opened his arms to you. You could say, well, I don't know if he wants to save me or not. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, come. Come. The door is wide open. The only thing that's hindering you is not God. It's you. It's you. It's your own heart. Your own desire to somehow be independent of Him, to be your own interpreter of life. But God says, come. Come to me. Come to me. And I will give you rest. Give your life to me. That's what He says in His gospel. You want to have your life? Or do you want to have God's life for you? You see, that's His call to us. May God give us grace that we believe Him, trust Him in these days, and have clarity for life that comes from Him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for helping us to interpret our lives by the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in these days to not only to rejoice and give You thanks ourselves, but also to be what You called us to be, salt and light in the midst of a fallen world, a fallen generation. What a call You have given to us on our lives. Help us, Lord, to live it out. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 94 in the Trinity hymnal, Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. Whatever my God ordains is right, really His will abideth. I will be still whatever He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my world, He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know He will not leave me. I take content what He hath said, His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. My God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. No sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. Well, me there, He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. If you bow your heads for the benediction, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.